Me to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, just one verse in Proverbs. And then if you'd flip over, if you could, to 1 Peter 1 and 16. So Proverbs 9 and 10 and 1 Peter 1, 16. Again, while you're turning there, I pray that everybody got together and have a good time with your family over the holidays. I know we've got some more coming. I had a week off, and I think I need to go back to work so I can rest up. Amen. The word of the Lord says in Proverbs 9 and 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And in 1 Peter 1 and 16 it says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And the title of my message today is The Awful Thing, or more specifically, the awe-filled thing. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus today. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our minds, that you would impart to us the power that the Holy Spirit gives, that you would enlighten us today, Lord Jesus, that you would send the preacher and the teacher, that the words would come out correctly, that the speech would be clear, that our ears would be open, Lord, that we would be attentive to what you have to say, Lord God, and that you would, in that special place in our life, in that special place in our heart, that you would change us, Lord, that your word would be received and it will do its work, which we know it has the power to do. In your name we pray, amen. And amen. You see, we cannot understand God's holiness. It's a very difficult thing for us to understand how holy God is, because the word holy in itself, it's just a word that God used for us. You see, I suppose the hardest thing about God is to comprehend him intellectually, to comprehend him in our mind, to grasp our mind around actually who he is and how big he is and what he's done. And you know, he sent his son Jesus to us that we could see him on this earth. We could see him as a person. But God in himself, God in his infinitude, it's difficult for us to understand exactly who God is. We can talk about the greatness of God and we can have a minimal understanding, but we're still incapable of understanding the real greatness of God, the greatness of who God is, the greatness of what he has actually done for us, the greatness of all the things on this earth, the things on this earth that we know about that he's created, much less the things on this earth that we don't know, that we haven't found out yet that he's created, much less if we think about the entire universe and all the beauties and wonders of that he has created. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we have a problem grasping it, intellectually getting the holiness of it. But in some sense, we can't get it because we feel a personal depravity, a personal wickedness in our own life, because his holiness is really too much for us to bear as a feeling, as something that we can actually get. The reason for this is that we're fallen beings. We're beings that have fallen from God, spiritually, morally, mentally, and physically. We've fallen. And the ways that man can fall, all the different ways that man can fall, man has found a way to fall. And man continues to fall up until this very moment. You see, each one of us is born into this tainted world of sin. We have that sin nature that is born into us from birth. We learn impurity from our cradles. We grow up in it. We breathe the impurity of this world. Our education that we get deepens it depending on the level that we go. Sometimes, and you've heard me say it before, when we decide to go on and further our education, that education actually challenges the Spirit of God within us because we're being taught things of this world. Our government has come against it at times. In a land where we're supposed to be based on the Word of God, where we're supposed to have Christian attributes, our government at this point in time comes against our Christian rights and our Christian attributes. So much so that when you stand up in a Christian nation and say, "I'm a Christian," you almost have to huddle and hide in a corner. But yet we let other religions walk freely among us, and we have to bend a knee to them. You see, our world, it further takes us away from who Christ is. It further deepens that fall that we're into. Everything that we are, everything that we're in, is, in a simple word, dirty. Even the whitest white in this world is nothing but dingy dirt, a dingy white to God's holiness. Our noblest heroes, our most profaned heroes and generals, and even comic book heroes that we make up are all fallen. They're all stained in some way. But we learn to excuse. We learn to overlook. We learn to not expect very much of those people that we look up to. We learn to don't expect truth from our teachers. We learn this. We get settled into it. We learn to not accept faithfulness from our politicians. We're quick to forgive them after they lied to us. We're quick to vote for them again because we think that their agenda is okay, but they're fallen men and women just like us. We don't expect honesty from our merchants. We continue to go to their stores and shop even after they've told us one thing and something else has happened. We don't expect complete trustworthiness from anybody because we're in that train of thought. We're a fallen being. We're a dirty race, and we don't expect holiness from anybody. But we manage to get along in this world. We manage to go about our days. We manage to create laws for the criminals who trespass, and then we manage to go out and we create more laws for those who do good, because at a moment's notice, the best people out there can fall. At a moment's notice, a person presented with the right opportunity at the right time can take advantage of another person. Because you see, inside, that's what we really are. We're fallen beings. This kind of world, it gets into our pores. It gets into our nerves. It gets into our bodies. It gets into our souls until we've lost the ability to conceive what God's holiness is, what true holiness is. As we attempt to discuss God's holiness this morning, He is the Holy One. He is the great I Am. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But we have trouble comprehending this, and we certainly cannot define what His holiness is. You see, the word holiness simply means purity. At its root, it simply means purity. And purity really doesn't describe it well enough, because the word purity simply means unmixed. It's got nothing else in it. Which, that's a good way to put God. He's got nothing else in it. But it does nowhere near it has nowhere near the power in a word, purity or holiness, that God truly is. You see, when we talk about God, we talk about moral excellence. But that isn't suitable either, is it? Because to be morally excellent, it means to exceed someone else in moral character. You have to have more character, more excellence than someone else. But when we say that God is morally excellent, who is God morally excellent to? To the angels? He created them. To the seraphim? To the cherubim? He created them. Who is God morally excellent to? Well, surely He's more morally excellent than anything He's created. So it's hard for us to even compare ourselves to those holy beings that God created that did not know sin, that have never fallen. But yet we are fallen, and we try to explain holiness. But it's still not enough. You see, when we try to explain holiness, we talk about righteousness, we talk about honor, we talk about truth. And we mean all of these things, but these things are not carnal. They're from God. They're made from God. They're created from God. They're not something that we can go out and create. You see, we can go out and we can build a house, and that house can be spick and span, and we can go through it, and we can make sure everything is lined up, and everything's in the right place, and all the windows are straight, and all the carpet's laid, and the flooring's put in, and the appliances are set up, and everything's clean for the day we show that house off. But that house is a moral thing. It's something we created. Our holiness, our truth, our righteousness, that's something that's not carnal. It's not created by us. It's not something that we can come up with on our own. God is not holier than He ever was. He, God, being unchanged, cannot become more holy than He already is. And He can never become more holy than He is right at this second, because God is holy. God has always been holy, and God is unchanging. So God in itself, God in His Word, is the definition of holy. His moral excellence implies His self-existence. For he did not get his holiness by going off and defeating some big thing. He did not get his moral excellence, his holiness, by going off to some far region of the universe and capturing something. It's not something that we see in the movies where someone goes out and beats a giant foe and gains their holiness. Yes, Christ went down to hell and he beat Satan, but God was holy before this ever happened. That's what gave Jesus Christ to do what he, the power to do what he had to do. God was holy since the creation of time. So God did not travel off and find his holiness somewhere. He did not just grow up into his holiness. He just did not just wake up one day and have the thought that he was going to invent holiness. God has always been holy. And he, being himself, is all holy. He is the Holy One. He is holiness itself. Beyond the power of our thought, beyond the power of our grasp, beyond our intellectual, there is no word in our language that can truly express God's holiness. Language cannot express in words, in grammar, the holiness of God. So what does God do? God resorts to association and suggestion. Since he cannot verbally tell us, since he cannot grammatically write it down for us, he resorts to his association and suggestion. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words that our minds could not understand. They would have no meaning to us. The communication would be completely incomparable. It'd be like you going to a different country and trying to ask, where is the train station? And them not being able to understand you and having to spend time and time and time and time and sentence after sentence trying to understand just one simple phrase. Well, God's holiness, he cannot give to us in verbal language. He cannot use words that we would know, that we could ever know. Because if he translated his holiness into our language, it would at that point become unholy. If he were to tell us how white, how clean he truly is, we would only understand it in terms of what we know. That's our dingy white, our dingy world, our tainted, dirty world. So God cannot tell us by language, only by association and only by suggestion can he show us his holiness. That's the only way he can do it. And he did it all throughout this word of God that he tells us, through association and through suggestion. If he did this way, then the association and the suggestion, it affects our unholiness. The way he teaches us, it affects our unholiness. When he showed Moses at the burning bush before the holy fire of his presence, he asked Moses to what? Remove his shoes from his feet before he appeared in the burning bush. Hiding his face, Moses did. He hid his face from God's holiness. He was afraid to look upon God because of what would happen. He moves down and God goes down and he tells Moses what he must do, and he gives Moses the plan for the people of Israel. And this is just paraphrasing here in Exodus. And Moses goes out and he tries to clean up the dingy gray that God just simply illuminates just a little bit too. God warned his people through his trumpeting, through his voice, through his fire, through the smoke, through the shaking of the mount. God tried to warn his people. God was trying to speak to them through suggestion and through association. But they couldn't understand it in words, so he had to do it in action. But the unholy had already begun to happen. The unholy had started at the Garden of Eden, and now it began to manifest itself out here with the people of Israel. When we look at the word holiness, we see a few different words. Number one, in the Hebrew, when we talk about God, we see the word one word used exclusively for God when we talk about holy, and it means the Holy One. And it's never ever used for anything but God, except the Holy One. In Proverbs 9 and 10 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." When we read our Bibles in the King James, it simply says, "the holy." But when they translated it, they didn't translate it completely. It should have said, "the Holy One," or fully translated into "the knowledge of the Holy One." That's what the Hebrew translates out to there. In Proverbs 33, it also uses the same phrase. I neither learned wisdom nor I have the knowledge of the Holy. Again, the Holy One. The Hebrew translates it into the knowledge of the Holy One or the All-Holy. You see, God is the All-Holy One. He is the one who is holy. See, the Jewish translators, when they did this, they encountered this phrase 40 times throughout the Old Testament. 40 times, all referring to God, the Holy One, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, the All-Holy. There's another word that we see for holy that's used, but it's not used for God. It's used for things that are carnal. It's not such a majestic word that is used for God. It's used of created things. It's something that is holy by contact or holy by association. In other words, God had contact with someone or something. We use it to describe holy ground. We might use it to describe a holy day or a holy city or a holy people or a holy work. It's something that came in contact with God. It wasn't the person, the character of God. It's not the same awesome, holy, awe-filled word that we're talking about here. And when he says the Holy or the Holy One, we see that it's God being portrayed. And that's the only thing that could be being portrayed there, because it only refers to Him. When we move into the New Testament, we see in 1 Peter 1 and 16, it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Of course, speaking of God. And when we look at the definition in Greek, we see two things. Number one, we see the awful thing. Not the awful like it's bad thing, but the awe-filled thing. A-W-E thing. The awe-filled thing. Now think of that for a minute. God filled with wonder and filled with awe. More specifically, it says pertaining to being holy in a sense of moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with that which is human. Divine qualities in contrast with that which is human. Something that is not man. Something that is not humankind. Something that is all God. Something that God has had since the beginning of time. Something that God imparted to His Son, Jesus Christ, and showed on this earth to humankind to be a manifestation of Himself. God is all holy, and He speaks to us through association and through suggestion. God, the Holy One, the King of Israel. But let's think a little bit about these holy creatures that we talked about earlier, these seraphim, these cherubim. We see the Holy One allows only holy beings in His presence. When we look upon heaven, when we talk about heaven, we don't see anyone dwelling with Him right now in heaven. We see only holy beings, only beings that do not know sin, only beings that are not fallen, only beings that He created. Yet, in our humanistic lives, in our day-to-day lives, we have a watered-down version of holiness. We have a sentimental type of holiness, a sentimental type of Christianity that goes out and speaks loudly and blows its nose loudly and says that, "I am a Christian, look at me." But this is not what God did. It turns God into some poor old man, some weak, weeping, somebody that's truly awful in the A-W-E-F-U-L sense, awful. Something awful. That's not my God. My God is holy. My God is righteous. My God is divine. And He's not some old man sitting in a corner somewhere feebly trying to get around. My God is the King of the universe. My God is the King of my life. He's right here right now, and He's going to be with me wherever I'm at. My God is full holy. My God is the Holy One. Your God is the Holy One. Your God is the one that controls all things in this world. You see, I hear a lot of people having specialized ministries these days. They specialize in this and they specialize in that. But don't you think this morning that our job as Christians should be specializing in God being holy, should be specializing in the person and the character of Jesus Christ, should be specializing in what God did for us on the Calvary through His Son, Jesus Christ? Don't you think as Christians that should be what we specialize in? You see, if we're going to specialize, we need to specialize in the right thing. I realize different ministries take on different attributes, and I realize different speakers speak different ways, and different genres of music in the Christian realm might sound a little different, but that thing should always unequivocally point you back to the person and character of God, point you back to the person of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He's done for us. There is no other specialized ministry than the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what God sent Him to this world to do, to save the lost sinners such as me, to reunite communion between myself and God. That is the ministry of Christians. Everything else, all the fruit that comes of that, are simply great and wonderful things that come from being a Christian, from being in relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are simply just fruits of it. It's like being in a relationship with your spouse. You're in a relationship with your spouse because you love them. Now that spouse might get up and cook you breakfast every morning, and you might enjoy that breakfast. Amen? They might come home and cook you a meal at night. They might take your car out and wash it for you or do things that, but that was never in the deal. That was never a part of the deal. Those are just things that happen because we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, because that communion with Jesus Christ has been brought back together because of what He did on Calvary. Everything else that happens in our Christian life are simply blessings that God is blessing us with. They're simply blessings that God is blessing us with. You see, we've got to minister the right thing. We've got to emphasize who God is, what His character is, what He did throughout this entire Bible. We've got to emphasize who Jesus is, what He's done for us. We've got to emphasize that all-filled thing, the thing that God sent to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ that gave His life for us, that paid my sin debt, that paid your sin debt, that paid the penalty for me, that had a plan since the beginning of time. You see, there are churches this morning, there are believers this morning that are in church, that are having church, that are in the presence of God, but they're only there by a technicality, really. They're living an almost technical redemption. Someone sat down with them and went through steps 1, 2, and 3, and they're technically performing it. They're technically doing it. It's like you on your job. When you start a new job, they'll go in and say, okay, on day 1, we're going to learn this, this, and this. On day 2, we're going to... And you technically go through those steps. Okay, over here. Okay, over here. But after you get to know that job for a little while, you say, look, I can do this a little bit better this way. I can do that a little bit better this day. You get more skills. These Christians sitting in churches this morning are doing the technical thing. They're technical Christians. They can prove that they're saints simply by opening up Google and typing in and going out and finding something for you and proving that what they're doing is correct. But they don't know the Word of God. They're not sitting under a ministry. They're not sitting under preaching and teaching that's anointed by the Holy Spirit, that's preaching the true Word of God to them. They're sitting behind pulpits that simply have a book or have a program that their denomination has given to them, and they're simply walking through the technicalities of that program. Your life as a Christian is not a technical thing. I'm a technical person. I enjoy technology. I enjoy, if you will, in my world, we call it the ones and zeros. That's how computer code's written. I enjoy that type. If you hand me anything technical in a little while, I'll be able to consume it. I'll be able to figure it out. I'll be able to understand. But my walk with God is not technical. Your walk as a Christian, your walk as a believer is not a technical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And God doesn't move in the ones and zeros and the step here and the step there and the step-by-step process that man puts Him in. This morning, do not put God in a box. Do not try to put God on a technical program. Do not try to put God into your program in your life. Let Him be God and let Him move and let Him do what He needs to do and spiritually work majesty and wonder and blessing in your life today. God is not a technical thing, but technical Christians scare me. Being simply a technical Christian is not what I want to be. Being simply technically right about what something says, that's not the kind of Christian that I want to see. You see, I want the Spirit of God to break me. I want the Spirit of God to provide the lowness in my life that I have a contrast between who God is and who I am. that I have a sense that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that God has taken me to the point in my life where He's taken my pride and He's working on me, that He's taken my human attributes and He's slowly, by the power of His Holy Spirit, chiseling away at them, taking them away, bringing me closer. I want to have a true relationship with God. I want God to truly work in me and not just be a technical type of thing, a plan of steps that I go through. I wonder this morning if you and I have been hit hard enough that we can really repent truly for what God needs us to repent to. I wonder this morning that if we don't repent, if we can ever truly believe in Him. You see, that's why it's important that this word be preached, that sin be talked about. I know it's not pretty. I know that the sin in your life, in your past life, that the sin that you're dealing with, I know it's not pretty. But you know what? God has an answer for it. And if God can bring you to the point where that sin becomes real to you, and you can truly repent to Him, then we begin the journey to understand who God is. We begin a journey to understand what He wants for us. He begins to build upon that. He begins to provide faith and confidence in our life. And He begins to start you on the walk to true relationship with Him. Did you ever wonder why in a sinner's prayer we ask new believers to repent? God needs you to repent today. God needs you to bring you to a point where it's all of Him and none of you. Because if I come to Him and I can't repent, that means I'm still holding on to my ways. I'm still holding on to the things in my life that I want to keep. I haven't repented of those things. And again, not the four or five big bad ones we think about. Sometimes it's simply, I've got to repent because I'm not going God's way. I'm not doing what God wanted me to do. I simply have to repent because I haven't spent enough time with Him. He doesn't love me any less. He's not leaving me. He's not forsaking me because my faith is in Him. But I need to repent to get closer to God. So you see, nowadays, we're given a quick fix. We don't talk about repentance anymore. We don't talk about sin anymore. We don't talk about the things that plague humanity anymore in a real sense. We're given a quick fix. We're told to just believe it. Just go in and just believe whatever the preacher tells you. I'm telling you this morning, go home and review what this word says. Have a personal time of prayer. Have a personal time of study. Your time might be on the road. My time's on the road. My time is turning on a Bible program or turning on a book on tape and learning and reading about the because it's dead time to me. That's all I do. It's dead time. You're sitting there, you're staring at a road. Your time might be in your quiet place in a corner of your room. Your time might be on your lunch break. Your time might be out on your job site when no one else is around. Find time with God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. God is there, and He will be with you, and He will commune with you no matter what you're doing. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm in my own world, I need a little bit more of God. Amen. Sometimes when I'm on the road, sometimes when I'm on my job, I need God to come down and I need to have Him and know He's there because this world is difficult. It's not easy. We're given a quick fix. We come in and we give our name and address to the church and that's it. We're done. We're in. That's all there is to it. We come in and we sign up to work at the church. And if I come work at the church on a Saturday, then everything's okay. Everything's fine. But that's not the Christianity that the church fathers knew. That's not the Christianity that even one or two generations before us knew. You see, the decline in Christianity, the decline in doctrine of this word, the decline in the message of Jesus Christ crucified is in such a decline, such a decay at this time in this world that I fear the next few generations will not even be able to find it. You see, if we stood up in the 1800s and said, it's Christ and Him crucified, you would get cheers. People would clap. People would amen you across any church in this God-given country. But nowadays, we're not stuck on that. We don't come back to this word. In those days, if you come up and you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, if you preach the word of God, then it would be taken. Then it would be accepted. But nowadays, people don't want this message. They want some other message, whatever that message is. It doesn't matter what it is, anything else but what this word says. It's a quick fix. You see, our church fathers, they knew something different. They knew the holiness and the closeness of God. You see, it blows my mind. It puts me in awe when I go back and I read some of these commentaries. I know some of you probably aren't interested in it, but if you pick up a commentary written 100 years ago, you see men with a heart for God. Men that weren't holy, but men that were seeking after holiness. And you see, we've lost that today. We've lost that. We simply want a quick fix. We simply want three easy steps to getting somewhere. We simply want someone with a smile, someone with a nice voice, someone that's soft and quaint to tell us exactly what we want to hear. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's things in this word that are going to affect you. There's things in this word, because you're a sinner, because you're fallen, because you're not a holy being, that are going to affect you immediately in a bad way. Things that you're not going to like. Things that are going to shine a light on your person and your being that you may not agree with. Things that may shine a light on part of you that might bring out something ugly. But it's meant to mold you. It's meant to put you into the fire. It's meant to make you into a holy being. It's meant to prepare you and to sanctify you and take that thing that is not of God out of you. It's meant for repentance. It's meant for holiness and closeness. It took our church fathers' faith, and it took grace, and it took mercy, and it took a sacrifice on the cross to lead them to what they knew, to lead them to the holiness that they found, to this fiery holiness of God that they sought, this fiery holiness of God that was portrayed to them. We read in Isaiah 6:2, it says, "Above the throne stood the seraphims. Each one of them had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." And you might think about that and say, you're talking about seraphims covering their feet? What are you talking about? How does this meet me in my day? How does this meet me in my world? Remember that these seraphims that they're talking, they're holy beings. They're created by God. There was no disrespect shown at the throne room of God. At the foot of the throne, there was no disrespect. And I fear today, in many of our churches, we come in and we simply disrespect this house. Not that we're respecting a building, not that we're respecting a pulpit or a man, but we're respecting the presence of God. We can look to these holy beings and see how they acted and see the respect that they showed. There was no disrespect. There wasn't any tendency to disrespect God, to be funnier than a comedian, to be more enjoyable than some entertainer of the world. There was a sense of the presence of the Holy One. There was a sense of the presence of God, the presence of God, and they knew how to come in, and they knew how to show respect to them. The holy creatures, they covered their feet. Why did they do such a thing? They covered their feet in modesty. They knew that they were on holy ground. They covered their face in worship because they knew that they could not even look upon God. These are holy beings. They knew that they could not look upon God. And they used their other set of wings to fly because they were covering their face. These were the seraphim, and they were called fiery burners. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see that these creatures come out of the fire. We see that they come out of the fire. We see that God talks about himself as being a consuming fire. In Hebrews 12 and 29, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." In Isaiah 33:14, it says, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings?" And many preachers will try to use this to try to convince people that they're going to go to hell. They'll try to use that, and you know that's a powerful little verse there, right? Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burning? Well, I don't want to do that. That's hell. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about hell. If we read it in context, we can see that it's talking about God. You see, if we go on and we read, it says in Hebrews 33:15, it is, "He that walketh righteously. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. God is the consuming fire. God is the devouring fire. It's not hell that they're talking about there. It's the presence of God, the fire of God. Who among us shall dwell in the fiery burnings? Fire can dwell with fire. You can put an iron into the fire and the iron will live with the fire. It will consume the fire. We can bright hot and live with the fire, absorbing the fire. So we, as iron, need to dwell in the fire. Just as these creatures that Ezekiel talked about came out of the fire, they let out their wings to worship. At the word of God's command, they did His will. These awesome, holy creatures with so much respect for God that they acted in such a manner. How much can we learn out of so little that are told about them? These creatures that are meant to go out and do simply the will of God, who knows what they're used for? The Bible doesn't tell us. But these creatures knew how to respect and knew how to be holy to God. They knew how to present themselves in God's presence. You see, God showed Himself as fire. Many, many times in the Bible, He showed Himself as fire. When He spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:2, He showed Himself as fire. When He went with the children of Israel as a pillar of fire through the night, God was dwelling there in that awesome fire. And just those two examples, He was there in a tabernacle with the cherubim of gold that sat above, that overshadowed the mercy seat. It was where the power of God came down in that fire. They were told not to use strange fire. They were told to create fire in a specific way. And when God sent fire down, it always came from heaven and it always consumed everything. God is portrayed here as fire. I wonder how many high priests had the thought to go in and look upon the glory of God. They had the protection. They had the atoning blood. They had the commandment of God. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies, the curtain was so heavy that it took four men on each side to part the Holy of Holies. And they would send the priest in with bells tied around his feet to make sure that he was still alive. And the presence of God would come down into the Holy of Holies and dwell there. I wonder if the priest ever dared to look at the fire of God. They weren't commanded not to, but I wonder if they dared to ever look. You see, we read that even the seraphim covered their faces. These holy beings that were told so little about covered their faces. We see that Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. John fell down when he saw the Savior in Revelation 1:17, so much so that he almost had to be raised from the dead when he saw God. Every encounter with God has been such that it's made men fall flat on their face, that it's brought men to their knees, that it's blinded mere men, that has blinded humans. When Paul went on the Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, what was the light that blinded him? Was it some cosmic ray that scientists say it might be? Was it two planets colliding? Was it a star at just the right trajectory, at just the right spot? No, it was the fire of God blinding him, changing him, consuming him, changing his heart, bringing the Apostle Paul to a place of repentance, to a place of knowing of God, to not just the technical understanding that he had, but a relational understanding of who God is and what he was. It was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that dwelt in the bush, the God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 3 says, "And when the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. What could it mean but that God was branding his people? With his fiery holiness, God was branding. He was saying, you are mine. This is my mark. This is the comforter in which I said I was bringing to you. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I said would come. This is the fire and the power of God, which you now have, which lives in you, believer. It lives in you. You have that fire. You have that power in you. Pray to him. Ask him. Use it today. Use it in your life. The power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that fire that was provided to them on the day of Pentecost. You see, the church, it was born out of fire. The church was born out of fire. Just as the creatures in Ezekiel came out of fire, we have simply gray ashes today. But we need to step up. We need to put our faith in the proper place. We need to keep our faith in the proper place. And we need to become men and women of the fire of God. Men and women of the fire of God. Knowing who he is, understanding his voice, hearing his calling, placing our faith, walking after the Spirit and not after this world. For that is our origin, and that is going to be our home. That is going to be where we go and live and rule and reign with him forever. What was it that day in Acts that gathered those people together? What was it? They got together. They had church. They ministered unto the Lord. They fasted. They prayed. But most of all, their confidence that day was completely in God. Their faith was completely in what he was going to do. Again, without even a full knowledge, a full understanding of what he was going to do, they simply had faith in what he was going to do. And the Holy Spirit came, God came and moved on that day. On that day, there was an awesome presence, an all-full, an all-filled presence. They heard the voice of the Holy Spirit say, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," Acts 13:2. Now, when churches come together, We come together and we forecast what we're going to do. We come together and we look to church plans and we look for consultants to come in and tell us how to grow our church and consultants to come in and tell us what to do. I saw a TV show and the name of it slips my mind right now, but it's about Church Rescue. Church Rescue. I'm flipping through the channels the other night. Church Rescue. They got three supposed pastors that come in and they consult another pastor on make your grass prettier. Do this to your building. Put new pews in. People want to have this. And people want to have and add this. And it was sad, but it was comical. Because that's not what God tells us to do. Nothing that they did on that TV show, as funny as it was, as much of a train wreck as it was, as comical as it was anything that we find in the Word of God. They didn't come in and tell the people to join together in prayer and communion. They didn't tell the people to fall on their face and repent. They didn't tell the people to come together and do the things of God. Even at a minimum, that would have been good. But they could have told the whole entire world, the whole viewing audience, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Not after the flesh. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. And that will grow the believer. That will help the church. That will do what needs to be done in the heart and life of the believer. You see, that's not what they did in the book of Acts. Now when the church gathers, we sit back and we forecast. We trust our own reasoning. We trust our own thinking. And don't get me wrong here. Let me separate. God gave you common sense for a reason. Amen? God gave you a good sense for a reason. If something's dumb, you know it's dumb. Don't do it. But God also gave us his Spirit. He also gave us faith. And we come together as a body and we say, yes, this is the direction that God is leading our body. We've heard the message, and in faith believing, we come together and this is what we're going to stand upon. This is the rock that we're going to build our church upon. We're going to follow Christ and him crucified, and that's all we're going to follow. Everything else is of this world, and everything else we're going to leave behind, and we're going to stand on Jesus Christ. You see, that is what the church needs today. The church needs to stand upon Jesus Christ. No matter the numbers, no matter the money, no matter the singing, no matter the preaching, the church needs to stand upon Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is preached, when Jesus Christ is portrayed from the singing and from the preaching, lives will be saved, hearts will be changed, lives will be brought to Him, and communion will begin to come back to the heart and life of the believer. Believer, listen to me this morning. God can do more in seconds in your own personal life, in your own mind, in your own sin, in your marriage, at your job, in anything that you ask Him for, than you can work on for a lifetime. You see, my trust is not in my knowledge. My trust is not in this building. My trust is not in my friends or my family or my spouse. My trust is in Jesus Christ. Because I know what He did for me. I know the price that He paid for me. We have to know that as a church. We have to come together and say that it's going to be Jesus Christ and Him only and no other way. That's what they did in the book of Acts. And that's why God moves so powerfully. That's why when we come together, we feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's why we come together and we feel and we see God moving. That's why when you lift up prayers in faith, believing in Jesus Christ's name, that your prayers are answered. That's why Jesus Christ moves in the heart and the life of the believer. You see, this was common in older days. This was common in the early church. This was common when one of the apostles simply walked past somebody and their shadow healed them. We wonder where that power went. This was common in the old church when God was the center of the worship of the church. Think about that for a moment. What is the center of the worship of most churches today? Is it a man? Is it a program? Is it a building? No matter what it is, that thing will never ever hold up to the holiness of what God is, of who God is. God must always be the center, the holiness of the church. In these old days, people would hear the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They would hear the gospel and they would kneel. They would come to an altar. They would shake and they would weep. Some of you remember those times when tears would flow and people would be truly repentant of their sins. People would have a true move of God in their life and that person would be changed. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. You see, it wasn't something odd. It was expected. It was expected that when the gospel was preached, God would move. The Holy Spirit would move. We don't see it now in many churches. There are some, but we don't see it now in many churches because we don't preach the gospel. The gospel is not preached. It's not a gospel of an everlasting, unchanging God. The character of God is not preached. The person of Jesus Christ is not preached. The doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not shown from Genesis to Revelation. The person and character of Jesus Christ is not stood up. The doctrines of the church, the base doctrines of the church, are not taught anymore because we want the quick fix. The quick fix sells. The quick fix is what tickles the ear. The quick fix is what people want to hear. We're not preaching the cross. We're not preaching about sin. We're not preaching about a victorious Christian life that you can and should have as a believer. We've simply fallen back on this technical interpretation. Justification by faith, technically. Imputed righteousness, technically. Until we water down spirituality. We've simply made it into a few little steps and a few little this and show up here and do this and sign your name here, technically. God, help us. Help us in this last hour. And believer, if you don't think this is the last of the last days, I'm here to tell you, seek God. This is the last of the last days. If you cannot look around you in this world and see what's happening, see the decay in this world, and know that God is soon to part that eastern sky and soon to come rapture His church, seek His face. Know who He is. Know His voice. No man knows the time or the day that He'll come. But if you're seeking Him, He'll be sure to get you. We've come into the presence of God with stained souls, with dirty souls. We come with our own concept of morality, the things that we've learned from books, the things that we've learned from our world education, the things that we picked up in newspapers and in schools. We come to God dirty. Our whitest white is filthy rags to him. We are dirty. Our churches are dirty. Our thoughts are unclean. And we're sinful creatures. And we have forgotten what to do about it. You see, that's the problem. We've forgotten what to do about it. We're born into this life sinful. We're not holy creatures. God sent his son to die for us, for the sin that Adam committed. We now have a sin nature in us. But God had a redemption plan. But we've forgotten what to do with the unholy. We've forgotten what to do with the dirty. We've forgotten what to do with the unclean. We forgot to take it to him. We forgot to give it to him. We forgot to place that thing at the foot of the cross and let him deal with it. Instead, we've chosen to go our own path. You see, if we came to God dirty, but we were trembling and we were shocked and we were awestruck of his presence, you see, we're not that way anymore. We're proud of what we've done. We hold up what we have and who we are and what we've done in front of God. And that's not what God was looking for. That's not what God is looking for. If we were trembling, if we were awestruck, if we were shocked when we came in contact with the presence of God, if we were like Isaiah when he knelt and he said, "I'm undone because I am a man of unclean lips," Isaiah 6:5. If we were like Isaiah, you see, I think I could understand. But we don't even come this way anymore. We simply hold up everything else but our sin. And God simply wants us to hold up our sin to him so he can redeem us, so he can take it, so he can truly impute his righteousness to us, so he can give us that gift that is freely given to believers, so he can give you the faith and confidence to believe in him, to have a victorious life. But if we just simply skip to and fro into this all-filled presence, if we don't take account of it, if we don't respect it the way that we should, if we don't understand the holiness of God, we might say we're dirty, but I have a book. I have a little pocket manual with seven steps and eight prayers and five scriptures that tells me what to do when I'm in this situation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Put your faith in God. Place your faith and your confidence in Jesus Christ. Is it good to carry a Bible around? Yes. You're supposed to know the scripture. Is it good to memorize? Yes, you need to do this. But those things are not what God is looking for. Trust me, as you begin to walk with him, he'll begin to ingrain this thing in your life. Amen. He'll begin to put this thing in your life. You'll begin to wake up and just have scripture on your mind. He'll begin to speak and deal with you. But those seven verses and five prayers and eight steps to doing things is not what he's looking for. You see, every year, the church, different denominations across this country and across this world, come up with different plans, different programs, different this and different that, to try to re-spark God's people, to try to re-engage, to try to re-uplift God's people. God's people simply need the gospel to be uplifted. You simply need to be walking with him. Your faith simply needs to be with him. And he will provide everything that you need as a believer. And I'm not saying there's not going to be a time when it's difficult. I'm not saying there's not going to be a time when both kids are sick and you have to go. I'm not saying there's not going to be a time when finances are tight. There's not going to be a time when the car breaks down and the house needs repair or a family member calls in the middle. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you know who he is, you know what he can do for you in that time. He will provide for you, believer. Place your faith in him. I tell you this, I want God to be God. Perfectly and holy, I need God to be God. I don't want him to bend or break or bow because of my pride or my thought process, because of my program or my plan. I don't want God to do that, because if God does that, that means everything in this book is a lie. God is holy, and God stands apart from everything else in this world, in this universe, and in our minds as being holy. I don't want God to change. I need him to be God. I need him to be holy, to be active on his throne, to be active in this world, to be active in my life. I don't want him to change. I don't want him to modify the requirements. I don't need him to do that. Even if it shuts me out, I don't want God to do that, because I know the price that was paid. I understand the price that was given for my redemption. I understand the price that was given for His redemption. For Him to find you and to find me. And I'm going to hurry. I know we're getting late. As soon as anybody begins to plead for Christians to be holy, for Christians to be righteous, for Christians to put their faith completely in Jesus Christ, for Christians to come back to the Word of God, somebody comes along and says, "Now, brother, don't get too excited. Don't get overwhelmed. Don't get too zealous about this whole Jesus thing. God knows you're dirty. God knows who you are. God, He'll look past it. God knows who we are. More than we know who we are. God knows who we are. He knows our faults. He knows our failures. He knows the decisions that we've made. He knows the decisions that we're going to make. He knows the times when we're going to be weak. He knows the times when He needs to provide strength. He knows the cliffs that we're going to fall off of and the sticks that we're going to stumble over. He knows them, but He loved us. He loved us enough to send His only Son to provide a redemption plan for Him. And if we put our faith in Him, if we simply do what He asks, His grace is sufficient to cover all of those failings and all of those fallings. God understands our flesh, and He provided a way. He understands that we're simply dust of this earth, but He provided a way because we're His creation. He provided everything that we need to find righteousness, to find justification, and ultimately find holiness. And not things that are holy of this world, but His holiness. It's not going to happen in this lifetime. But when I go to heaven, whether by death or whether by rapture, I'm going to find His holiness because my faith has been in Him. Because I've followed after Him. Because I've sought Him for who He is and for what He's done. You see, all of our religious helps, all of our highlighted pages in our Bibles, again, not a bad thing, all of our scripture memory verses, all of our traditions, all of our jolly joke telling, all of our getting together and having fun together, those things are all great and good. But these things remain nothing compared to God's holiness. They're simple carnality. They're simple things of this earth. And one day when we're called to meet Him, one day, by whatever means it is that we meet Him, He's not going to look at those things. He's going to look at where your faith is placed. He's going to look at your walk and where your confidence has been at. This is the way for man to rise, to place his faith in Jesus Christ, to place his faith in the cross, to place his faith on who God is and the redemption plan that He's provided, to place his faith in the all-consuming fire of God. In closing, if you would stand with me this morning, in closing, the spirits that we talked about surround the throne, the holy created creatures of God, the seraphim, the cherubim, the angels, the archangels, the principalities, the powers, these unfallen creatures, you see, they can bear the fire of God. They know who God is. They can be in His presence because they're not fallen. They've never known sin. They've never needed a Savior. They've never needed a sacrifice on a cross. But you and I, we're fallen beings. We need that fire. We need that sacrifice. And we need the cross. It isn't enough for somebody to simply go through and technically understand their Christianity, to technically understand the Word of God. There's many people that can sit down and read the pages and even pick up a commentary and grasp the concept and understand. But to technically know the Bible, to technically know God, is not enough. You need to have true relationship with Him. It's not enough that we simply understand. It's enough that we put our faith in God and let Him begin to work in us. There is a way. There is a way to find this, and it's through the cross. It's through the offering and the sacrifice. It's through the advocate of God, Jesus Christ. It's through that man who was all God and who was all man, that covenant man that provided everything we need at the cross. But you see, we cannot take it lightly. We cannot simply pass by it. We cannot simply talk about it. It's not simply a tourist stop on your path to Christianity. You see, in times past, the cross of Christ, the gospel, this message of Christ and Him crucified, it was revolutionary. So much so that it was hidden for several years from the church, from believers. It was radical. It was wondrous. It was a glorious thing that was proclaimed from the rooftops. But there's not many today who preach it. There's not many today who preach a true gospel. You see, churches and Christians today have forgotten that God sent His only Son, that a great and mighty price was paid. With every head bowed and with every eye closed in reverence around you, think of the holiness of God. Think of the holiness this morning that paid the price for your redemption. Think of the holiness that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be. Think of the holiness that God will always be. We have freedom from these things of this earth, from the dirty, dingy, white, stained grasp of this earth. We have victory through the cross today. We have victory through Jesus Christ. We can find that we are truly holy and righteous in Him if our faith is placed with Him. And right now, where you're at, as an individual and as a body this morning, would you simply reaffirm your faith in Him? Lord, as a body, we ask for forgiveness today. We repent today, Lord. Lord, of course, if there's any sin in our life, of course, if there's any wrongdoing that we know about in our life, we repent, Lord. But Lord, we also repent of those times when we haven't drawn close to You, when we haven't put our faith in You, Lord Jesus, when we haven't totally followed You. Lord, help us today as a body. Help us to always stay squarely centered on the Word of God. Help us to always stay rightly divided between the Word of God. Let the Word of God teach itself to us, because there's enough content there that we don't need another man's opinion. We don't need another book. We don't need this or that. We can simply listen to the Word of God preached and understand it as intellectually as we possibly can, and let Your Holy Spirit do the rest. Holy Spirit, help us today to have greater relationship with You. Help us in this season that we're in right now, Lord, to find You, to grasp onto You, to hold tighter to You, Lord Jesus, and help us in the time of need, Lord. Lord, we thank You for being here. We thank You for the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit that we felt today, Lord. That is confirmation to us, Lord Jesus, that Your work is being done, that Your Word is being preached, that it's being sung, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that You would bless the people, that You would anoint the people, that You would bring them back, Lord, on Wednesday and Sunday, and that You would continue to let this message burn into their life, Lord, that we can find our holiness in You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray, amen and amen. It's been good to be with you in the house of the Lord today. Please remember the sign-up sheet out on the podium, and please remember our dinner. Next week I'll be sending a phone tree out about it. It's been great to be with you in the house of God today. Amen and amen.